And you may turn to Matthew chapter 28 as we look at the first seven verses. And on Easter Sunday, we always say every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. So today we're going to prove it. It's not the right time of the year. But as Christians who bask in the resurrection of Christ, it is always the right time of the year. So Matthew 28, we finally come to the resurrection of Christ. I think because the resurrection of Christ is so central to the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ is the brunt, constantly the brunt, of all kinds of attacks. If people want to attack Christianity, if people want to try and attempt with all futility to disprove Christianity, they often beeline it for the resurrection. Because you think about it, if the resurrection's true, well then everything Christ stated, everything that he believed about the scriptures is absolutely true. And so it's very popular. Sometimes it causes our younger people and maybe even older people to stumble. It's very popular amongst Bible critics to compare the resurrection of Christ to resurrection myths in ancient Egypt or ancient Greece. And so you'll see that. They'll kind of tell you a particular myth in ancient Egypt or Greece, and they'll point out some characteristics and say, well, the myth of Jesus' resurrection was just basically a ripoff or borrowed from these other ancient pagan mythologies. And if you see the material they produce, it's actually very convincing, very compelling, because they intentionally engage in deceit to reword these ancient myths, not as they were originally written, but they reword them to get them to look as close to the death and resurrection of Jesus as possible. And you just read the material, you watch their videos, their documentaries, and well, it looks very convincing. And then you start to go to the original sources and you start to read the original myths, and then you, as you're reading it, you're thinking, this sounds nothing like the death and resurrection of Christ. And so there's all sorts of attempts just to attack the resurrection of Jesus. And one of their favorite attempts, maybe their most favorite myth to use, is the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Osiris. And Osiris was one of the great Egyptian gods. And as the story goes, Osiris's brother Seth was very jealous and murdered Osiris and cut him into 14 pieces and scattered his 14, you know, body parts all over the world. And then Osiris's wife Isis, well, she's pretty powerful herself, and so she collects these 14 body parts. She can't find one particular body part that happens to be eaten by fish and makes the Nile River more fertile and all these really weird things, but you know, Isis comes and she finds her husband's body parts and she sort of performs a magic spell and she brings him back to life. She resurrects him, kind of, because he's actually resurrected in the realm of the dead. I don't know how that works, but realm of the dead comes back to the realm of the living and exacts his revenge long enough to then go back to the realm of the dead where he becomes Osiris, the god of the dead. And so you read that, and we're told, and we're supposed to actually believe, that ancient Jews, who, by the way, are the most non-syncretistic people, that means they never borrowed, as far as Second Temple Judaism is concerned, from other religions. Very traditional, but we're supposed to believe that they broke all the rules, and they started poring over the Osiris myth. And then around the time Jesus died and some, you know, decades, centuries afterwards, they used the Osiris myth to sort of explain the resurrection of Christ. It's one of the most absurd things that man could possibly concoct to do away with the veracity of the resurrection of Christ. But I actually find them helpful because when you read these ancient myths, you find out the difference between why these pagan gods were resurrected versus why Jesus Christ was resurrected. A lot of times these pagan gods are resurrected, but not really. They're still, as we learn with Osiris, they're still half in the realm of the dead, but they kind of come into the realm of the living to do, you know, revenge or whatever it might be, and then they go back. Or they're resurrected, but they're still resurrected into a mortal state, because the Greek gods could be killed after all. So they're resurrected, but not to immortality, to some sort of, you know, Middle Earth experience. And it's usually very self-serving. It has to do with revenge or something like that. And so you start to read what the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Greeks believed about the reasons why their gods would need resurrected. And then you come to Christ's resurrection. And the purpose of Christ's resurrection is totally different. And is different in the most glorious way possible. Because the purpose of Christ's resurrection and the purpose of all of our future resurrections is simply the cancellation of death in this mortal body. In the body that you presently have, your resurrection means that death and all its cronies, sin, sickness, suffering, completely canceled. And resurrection of this earth means that in this very earth, death is going to be canceled. Hallelujah. All the traces of death, all the cronies, all the effects of the fall is going to be canceled on this earth and in our bodies. And this is the way I like to imagine it. I think it's a helpful illustration. If you've ever bought an iPhone and then you didn't know what you were doing, we've all been there, and you totally mess it up and you take it back to the iPhone store and they say, this phone is so messed up, we are going to have to restore it back to factory settings, right? The original design of its creation before you messed it up, we're going to have to restore it back to factory settings. But what we're going to do is not only do that, but we're going to give you some major upgrades so that it is impossible for you to mess up your phone again. I don't think they've done that yet. That's what the resurrection is. The resurrection is the cancellation of death in this body, restoring our body back to factory settings, back to how it was pre-fall, Adam and Eve, before sin encroached in this world, with some serious Christological upgrades to guarantee that it will not ever happen again. There will be no second fall. That is the resurrection that Jesus has in mind and that Jesus' resurrection necessitates. And so you step back and you ask the question, well, what needs resurrecting? What needs to be restored to its factory settings? Well, how about all of creation? How about planet Earth and the galaxies and where there is sin, there is sickness, there is suffering, there's natural disasters, there's viruses, there's this whole place needs to be restored back to factory settings with some major new heavens and new earth upgrades. So that needs to happen. What about us bodily? Well, we really need it. Not only is there sickness, not only is there suffering, but we have a sin nature. We have a problem with preferring death over life, which is what sin is, right? Every sin committed is a separation between you and God. Obedience is stepping towards life. Sin is separating yourself. And so we need God to restore us and destroy the sin of death within us and restore us to factory settings with a major upgrade. But who else needs an upgrade? The body of Jesus Christ after the crucifixion. He was absolutely destroyed and mutilated on the cross, dying in the place of us because of our sins, and buried. And there is a real sense in which, since the wages of sin is death and Jesus died, that there was a temporary victory that sin had over Christ. Romans even calls it a mastery of sin. Christ would no longer be mastered by sin, which meant in the grave there was a temporary mastering because his body's dead. But then the third day, he's raised again. And he is raised with a body that is in every single sense absolutely immortal. It cannot be touched by death. It cannot be touched again by sin. It is never to die again. And so Christ's bodily resurrection becomes the first sampling of the new creation of all of our resurrections, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, trusted in him, and the resurrection of planet Earth that Romans 8 says is groaning because it can't wait to be liberated and set free, Christ's bodily resurrection is the first fruit, is the first sampling of the glorious series of resurrections that are going to take place. And so when you start to dig into the significance of Christ's bodily resurrection versus Grecian paganism and all that, you realize God's playing 3D chess and everybody else playing checkers. And I'm not even playing checkers right. What is going on with the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not even worthy to be discussed in the same sentence as some of these horrible mythological examples. But that's what blasphemous people will do, right? To take away, as they seek to do, the veracity and the significance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But Christ's resurrection is unfathomably far more significant. And if you just keep the bodily resurrection of Christ at surface level, then you're not going to appreciate it. But if you understand it for what it really is, it's going to be absolutely amazing. Well, in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 1, it's amazing. Matthew is going to recount the resurrection of Christ, but he is just going to use simple words because Matthew is just telling us a history. It's not Matthew's goal to get deep into the theology of it. That's Paul's goal. The rest of the New Testament is going to unpack the glories, the theological depth. I mean, what we read for scripture this reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, that's just an amazing passage that just explores the depths and the richness and the heights and the significance of the resurrection of Christ. But Matthew is just laying out the simple history, which the gospel writers do. I mean, they do it at the birth of Christ, just simple words to talk about the birth of Christ. Do it at the death of Christ, simple words, talk about the glorious death of Christ, and now he's going to do it here at the resurrection of Christ. So look at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So notice here, first of all, it says they came. Here's Mary Magdalene. Here's the other Mary, which is most likely Mary of James the Less. They come on the first day of the week, or the first day, it literally reads, first day from the Sabbath. They come the first day from the Sabbath. So in the Jewish language, there was no Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They didn't have special names for all the days of the week. All the days of the week were identified by their number from the Sabbath. So what's the first day from the Saturday Sabbath? It is Sunday. So they come on a Sunday, and this is massively significant in the scripture. Jesus rises from the dead on a Sunday. And then the next three resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ take place on a Sunday. And then 50 days later, the church is born, Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is celebrated on a Sunday. Not a whole lot of Jewish festivals celebrate on a Sunday. It's celebrated on a Sunday. And then it's no surprise, as you start to go through the book of Acts, Christians are getting together and they're worshiping not on the Jewish Saturday Sabbath, they start worshiping on the first day from the Sabbath, several scriptures say. So Christians are getting together and they're worshiping on a Sunday because Saturday was the sad day. Saturday was when Jesus lay in the grave. Sunday was the day that he rose from the dead. It's interesting. You can just write this down. Psalm 118:24, I believe, is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. And we all know this psalm. It says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." That's referring to a Sunday. That's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's the first day of the week. And here's Mary Magdalene. And here's Mary, the mother of James the Less, one of the disciples. And they're coming to Jesus, to his tomb, to adorn the body of Christ. We know things were kind of rushed Friday, the day of crucifixion. They had to get his body down with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus before sunset, and he died at 3 p.m., so they don't have much time. So perhaps in the rushed state, they couldn't adorn his body all that they wanted to do, and they can't do it the next day because that's the Sabbath and you can't work. And so they're waiting for Sunday morning. As soon as it's dawn, We are freed against the law that you can't work on a Sabbath, and we'll go and we'll adorn the body of Christ. And so they're eagerly awaiting to do that. But the point is that they go expecting to encounter a corpse. Their other parallel accounts say on their way, they're talking about who's going to roll the stone away so that we can adorn the dead body of Jesus. But that's their expectation, that they are not going to find the living Christ. And then verse 2 of Matthew 28 says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." And that "had occurred" is past tense. In other words, we are now describing things that happened before the women got there. There was a severe earthquake, literally megas seismos, a major seismic movement, a severe earthquake. It wasn't jets flying over, you know, supersonic, and everybody thought it was an earthquake, as happened here a few weeks ago. No, a real earthquake, a real seismic shift taking place. Why? Verse 2 goes on, "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Now, the grammar here, the earthquake is connected to the arrival of the angel. And of course, the arrival of the angel is connected to the resurrection of Christ, but it's not like there was an earthquake when Christ arose. There was an earthquake when the angel showed up, which tells you the importance of angels, the power of angels in redemptive history, their significance showing up at the most important events in redemptive history. And of course, this is pretty typical. We talked about this a little bit at the crucifixion of Christ, that we see angels at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Galatians 3:19, "Why the law then," Paul says, "it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed who would come, to whom the promise had been made." But the law, Paul says, was ordained through angels. Remember the martyrdom of Stephen, Acts chapter 7. He spoke of the law being ordained through angels, and yet you do not keep it. So there's multiple passages to talk about when something as significant as the law was given on Mount Sinai, angels are present. They're just other created beings that God has made messengers. And it tells you how significant, how important this event is. But also at Sinai, there are earthquakes. There's the shaking of Sinai that takes place. Exodus 19:18. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the furnace, smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." And then, and a few sermons ago, we looked at other psalms that reflect on the earthquakes taking place at Mount Sinai. And so it makes sense when there's the giving of the law, there's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be angels. How much more when Christ is raised from the dead, who has fulfilled the law, is there going to be earthquakes and there's going to be angels? The giving of the law exposes our sin. Christ comes, dies for our sin. He removes the condemnation. He tames the law so that it can't condemn anymore if you are in Christ Jesus. It can only make you wiser in your living. And Christ's resurrection removes all that condemnation. Christ's resurrection tames the law, turns it into an instructor rather than a condemner. And God is using this, the earthquakes and the presence of the angels, to show you this is even more significant than what happened at Mount Sinai, because it fulfills everything Sinai anticipated. Well, look at verse 3. Matthew goes on to describe these angels. There's actually two angels here, but Matthew just talks about the one angel. "And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow." I've heard many people talk about lightning striking near them. I've never had it happen. But I can imagine how blinding that would be, that kind of voltage, that kind of electricity, just blinding. And if you're from snow country and you've ever looked at snow as the sun is just shining brightly on it, it physically hurts your eyes. You have to get sunglasses. And so this is just Matthew's way of saying the glory and the brightness that was radiating from the angel was just blinding, was just absolutely stunning. And of course, the angels are like that because they dwell in the presence of a holy God. They're just mirrors. They're just reflecting the blinding, radiant glory of the presence of God in whom they're in all the time. And verse 4 says, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So the angels do not say to the guards, fear not. Their preference is that the guards would collapse. So the guards have to be terrified of the earthquakes. The guards, you know, they're barely containing themselves. And then the angels show up and it's like every circuit in their brain just pops and they just collapse like dead men. This is the power of the earthquake and the power of the angels present. And all this, Matthew is saying, took place before the women arrived. And so they're on their way. A parallel passage in Mark 16, 4 and 5 describes what they saw as they showed up to the empty tomb. It says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and although it was extremely large, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. So they're wondering, you know, who's going to roll away this stone and how we're going to get to the body of Christ? And then they look up, and the stone's rolled away. And there's no guards, and it's empty. What's going on here? I mean, a million thoughts have to be racing in their mind. What is the meaning of this? And look at back at Matthew 28, look at verse 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. That's nice that he said that. It didn't work out for the guards, but it's going to be okay for them because do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. I love that. Angels, they're very cool, they're very calm. Come on in, I'll show you around. I mean, you were here 3 days ago, right? I mean, you laid the body of Christ right there, you prepared it, this is all very familiar. Well, he's not here anymore. He's risen, just as he said. I mean, it's like they're saying, I mean, what'd you expect him to do? Like, didn't he say he was going to rise from the dead? Is he not God? Doesn't God always do what he's going to, what he says he's going to do? Did you expect something else different to happen? Come on in, look around. He is risen just as he said. I mean, the resurrection of Christ really is the most inevitable event in human history. Once you understand who Christ is, that he is God, that it is, as the Bible says, impossible for sin and the grave to hold him in its power, then you realize that the resurrection of Christ is really the most inevitable event, the most expected event. And so the angels are not tripping over themselves in unbelief. They're not like, yeah, we can't believe it either. This is crazy. I mean, someone's got to write a book about this. This is what he said he was going to do. He's risen just as he said. But the angels, of course, the word angel means messenger. And so they're there to deliver a message. Not only, I love that simple word, he has risen, agerthe, one word in the Greek, he has risen, but now there's an additional message they have. Look at verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So he's going ahead of you. You're in Jerusalem, southern Israel now. He's going ahead of you into northern Israel, to Galilee. You're going to rendezvous with him. You're going to meet him. And they would actually meet him before that event. But that was sort of the culminating point where Jesus wanted to meet with many of his followers in Galilee because he had something very important to say. But it's interesting. Acts 1:3 says, for the next 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he would appear to his disciples for the next 40 days and he would teach them. He would teach them the nature of the kingdom. But it's interesting that his post-resurrection appearances were only appearances to believers, only appearances to followers of Christ, to people who are going to proclaim the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection to all who repent and put their faith in Christ. And we might do things a little differently if we're writing the story. That's all fine, Jesus, but it'd be super cool if you could show up to Caesar's house or Pilate's house. That would be pretty neat. Or what about the Sanhedrin? Just kind of stroll in and say, hey, guys, remember how you thought you'd kill me? Well, you didn't. I'm alive and well. I mean, we would love that. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He is here in his post-resurrection appearances. He has a laser focus on preparing his disciples, his followers, for the birth of the church, for the launching of the church, for the day of Pentecost, when the new covenant is going to begin and the Spirit of God is going to be poured out and the church is going to be born. That is Jesus' post-resurrection focus. And that is what explains all the appearances that he has. He shows up and he breathes the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. Remember that? Sort of a precursor to the Pentecost. So they can now understand what he's going to teach them for the next 40 days. Then he teaches them the nature of the kingdom. And then when he ascends into heaven in Galilee, he gives them the Great Commission. So during those 40 days, he said a lot of important things. So he is focused on equipping the 12 disciples. But I can't imagine. I mean, can you imagine being alive in that 40-day period? I mean, broken-hearted, genuine followers of Christ who did not expect him to be raised from the dead, and Jesus is appearing to them. 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to as many as 500 at one time. Paul says many of them are still alive. You can go talk to them. I mean, that's eyewitnesses. This isn't once upon a time someone said something like, no, you can still go talk to the eyewitnesses. And Jesus is appearing to them, and he's mending broken hearts. I mean, just absolutely shattered. And then to have Christ appear to you, and then to have your heart set ablaze. He is alive, and of course he's alive, and this makes sense of everything. And so he's doing this for these 40 days. But with all the excitement that you read about, it's so important to remember that nobody expected Jesus to be raised from the dead. After Jesus died, the disciples are not outside the grave looking at their clocks. Okay, we got a day and a half. And then he's going to rise. Nobody expected it. I mean, the disciples are hiding, scared in an upper room that they'll be the next to be crucified. The women are going to adorn a corpse. The religious leaders are trying to prevent someone from stealing his corpse out of the tomb, but nobody is anticipating a bodily resurrection. And even after Jesus appears to the women, and the women say, oh, he is alive, and they go back to the disciples, Luke says that the disciples said, that's nonsense. It appeared to them as nonsense. That's ridiculous. They're not getting ready to concoct a myth. They're shattered, they're heartbroken, they're disillusioned, they're depressed, and they don't even believe the first report of Jesus' resurrection. But then Christ starts appearing to them, and zeal is restored to their heart. Their theology is straightened out, and most of the 12 disciples will die as martyrs, because they are so absolutely convinced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't die for a lie. You die for something you believe is true. They went from scoffers to believing, yes, indeed, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and it changes everything. That's why if you go to the book of Acts, the resurrection is mentioned many more times than the cross of Christ. Not because the resurrection is more important, because everybody knew he died on the cross. Nobody doubts that. We know it. It's what Rome does to people they don't like. They crucify them. But to say that he's been raised from the dead, well, that's a totally different story. Even Paul said when he was on trial, remember what he said? I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So he says, this isn't about me creating problems and riots and being an insurrectionist. This is about the resurrection of Jesus. He makes the whole trial about whether or not Christ has been raised from the dead, and if he has been raised from the dead, what that means for redemptive history, what that means for people. And so I view Jesus as he's teaching the disciples prior to his death and resurrection as installing a supercomputer in their brain. I mean, he is giving them such rich information. It is just missing one little chip. And if you plug in that chip, the whole thing is going to light up. And that missing chip is what? The resurrection of Christ. And so the disciples have so much knowledge. They've been taught so much by Jesus Christ. And then Jesus just kind of, okay, I'm alive. And let me tell you for 40 days what this means. And every neurotransmitter in their brain just started lighting up. All of a sudden, they're getting it. I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. I want to look at Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 is the most, I think, glorious sermon in the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus. And it is preached by Peter, who, if you had asked him 51 days prior about the resurrection of Christ, he would not have preached Acts chapter 2. He might have said, I don't know what I believe. But fast forward 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, Peter is preaching Acts chapter 2, which tells you there was a whole lot he learned in the next 40 days. When Jesus put that chip in the supercomputer of his understanding, a whole lot lit up, and we find out about it in Acts chapter 2. Now we know, and I'll just spend the last part of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, but we know what's going on here. We know there's 120 loyal followers of Christ, and they're in the upper room as Jesus instructed. They're praying. They're waiting for the beginning of the new covenant. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit that is going to inaugurate the new covenant to come upon them. And then, of course, the Spirit does, like a mighty rushing wind. And one of the signs he gives at that moment is he enables the first 120, maybe some of them, maybe all of them, to begin to preach the gospel of Christ in languages they never learned. And you can see those languages listed out in verses 9 through 11. They're not speaking, as we think of today, in tongues with ecstatic utterances and gibberish and angelic language. No, they're speaking literal languages so people can literally understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the real biblical use of tongues is. And so all this is happening, and the surrounding Jewish community, they hear the mighty rushing wind. They see these redneck Galileans speaking in languages they could not have possibly learned because they're not learned scholarly men. And they want to understand, what is the significance of this? How is this even coming about? And so Peter preaches a sermon that he probably didn't prepare. It just came from hanging out with Jesus for the last 40 days. And look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. Peter's answer. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. So if you're hearing 120 people speak in languages that they've never learned and they're all doing it at the same time and you want to dismiss it, you might accuse them of having too much to drink." Peter said, "That's not it." Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he directs them to Joel chapter 2, and he quotes it. "It shall be," verse 17, "in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky and signs on the earth, and blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, just a quick side note. I believe that the ultimate fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 is the millennial kingdom, is the second coming. I believe that because if you go back to Joel chapter 2, that is the context, the second coming, the millennial kingdom. I also believe that because a lot of these signs that Joel 2 listed did not happen at Pentecost. There was no moon turning to blood. There was no darkness, no vapors of smoke, none of those things. Those have yet to be fulfilled. What's going on is Joel chapter 2 is primarily talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit, and one of the aspects of it is prophecy, and they are prophesying or preaching the gospel in other languages. So that is Peter's main point, that the new covenant outpouring Joel promised is happening. That's what's happening. Now, I can't tell you what a massive statement that is, because the new covenant is the final chapter of redemptive history. Peter is saying, we have just graduated from old covenant to new covenant. That is what's going on right now. He could not be making a bigger statement. And the Jews listening would be thinking to themselves, well, fine, you're saying that the new covenant has come, but we know that the new covenant can't come unless the Messiah comes first. We get the order. We can read the Old Testament. There's no new covenant without the Messiah. The Messiah can't be Jesus because we killed him. So where's your Messiah? Would be what every Jew would be thinking, as Peter says. This is Joel 2. coming of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And so Peter continues. I mean, it's a problem if your Messiah is dead. Verse 22 of Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter is saying, as a matter of fact, I do happen to know that the new covenant requires a Messiah, and I do happen to think Jesus is that Messiah, and the reason I think that is because he has been raised from the dead, which, after all, doesn't it have to happen for death to be defeated? I mean, isn't this supposed to happen for God to gain ultimate victory? Now, this is going to be new information to the Jews who are listening. They believe in the coming Messiah. They do not believe that a coming Messiah will die and be raised from the dead. So you can imagine them saying, all right, this is going to have to require some convincing, Peter. And so Peter does. He points them to Psalm chapter 16 and verse 25. He says, I'll give you your evidence that the Messiah needs to be killed and rise from the dead. Verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Holy One, with rare exceptions, is almost always a reference to the Divine One, to God. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. In other words, the Messiah will go to Hades, but he will not be abandoned to Hades or the realm of the dead. He will die, but he will not decay. So here's this psalm of the Messiah not decaying, but being raised from the dead. Now, Peter plugs it all in. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David is not talking about himself when he says the Holy One will not undergo decay. How do we know that? Because we have, as Peter would say, we have David's tomb over here. And we could easily go over there, we could roll away the stone, and what would we find? We'd find decay. We'd find the bones of David. However, if we were to take a little stroll the other direction and go to the tomb of Jesus, roll away that stone, you will find it curiously empty because the Messiah's body has not undergone decay. So here's one of the many prophecies in the Old Testament. Messiah will come, he will die, but life will be made known to him. Look at verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, speaking of David, who's prophesying in the Messiah, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. I mean, Peter is a scholar, isn't he? He is going through these wonderful psalms, and he is explaining the messianic nuance that he could not have explained 50 days earlier. How did he figure all this stuff out? Last 40 days of hanging out with Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus? Bible study time. I want you to turn to Psalm 110. I want you to turn to Joel chapter 2. I want you to turn to Psalm 16. I want to tell you what these say about the Messiah. That's where Peter learned all this. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection, verse 31, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So yes, the new covenant requires a Messiah. Yes, it's Jesus, because he was raised from the dead, just like David promised he'd be raised from the dead. And then Peter delivers the death blow. If the Messiah is raised from the dead, if the Messiah is sending the Holy Spirit, if the Messiah is inaugurating the new covenant, then what is the Messiah doing? Well, he's enjoying a pretty significant position of power. He's not like the Greek gods wandering the earth, you know, exacting their revenge and fulfilling their vendettas. He's reigning somewhere doing this. Well, look at verse 33. Now he quotes Psalm 110. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord, speaking of Yahweh God the Father, said to my Lord, speaking of the Messiah, both called Yahweh Lord, sit at my right hand. In other words, reign here, Jesus, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, authority, reigning one, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The reason why the Holy Spirit's being poured out is not just because Jesus is raised, but because he's raised and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning. And he's pouring out the Holy Spirit, and he's inaugurating the new covenant. He's doing all this from a throne of absolute authority. Resurrection is awesome. Reigning, now that gets intimidating. So look at the response. It's so appropriate in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. I mean, when Peter stands up and he connects the dots, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are pierced to the heart. This is the new covenant. This is the long-awaited Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Messiah. He has been raised. He is reigning. And what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us who have been mocking this? That means there's either salvation or judgment. And they repent. The very scoffers and mockers and perhaps some of the very people who chanted crucify him repent, and they make up the first generation of Jewish believers. They become the first generation Jerusalem church. From a sermon that Peter preached that he could not have preached 50 days earlier. But he did because Jesus was his instructor in that post-resurrection time. I think as Peter was shaking like a leaf and cowering in the corner, if you said, hey, here's Osiris's resurrection, you should read this, I don't think they would have done it. Oh, well, that's encouraging, you know. They wouldn't have done anything. Only thing that would do it was an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it did, and it changed absolutely everything. And really, what Peter experienced is not radically different than what we experience at the point of our salvation, where the Spirit of God opens our eyes, and suddenly the gospel is not just this nice little story that churchy people tell each other. It's the God who created everything, who sent his son to die for sinners, who has created a means through the death and resurrection of Christ to restore sinners and forgive sinners, but transform this planet into a new heavens and new earth so that we can reign in this body on this earth with our resurrected Christ for all of eternity. And it happens because of that simple narrative in Matthew 28, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glory and what a blessing to know the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What an absolute difference he makes. There is no fear of death. There is no hopelessness or despair. There is no trial that's just a pointless, senseless tragedy. There is nothing that's truly empty and lost because the meaning of Christ and his resurrection infuses everything with eternal purpose. But the great tragedy is those who sit under the preaching of the resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel and are unmoved by this great event, witnessed by so many people, embedded in a book that is like no other, communicated by your perfect Holy Spirit. So we would pray this morning for mercy upon those, Lord, who need to be saved, and need to repent of their sins and trust in you. Open their eyes, help them to see the glory of what so many here have seen through the power of your Spirit and the gift of faith, the gift of Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes. May we remember that even now Jesus reigns as absolute sovereign and authority over the world. And one day he's going to come and make all things right. And he will do so by right of his claim to that empty grave. In Jesus' name, amen.